We're going to read from God's word. And as ever, we're still in Isaiah. And we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 1. And reading through into chapter 37 as far as verse 7. It's Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 1, and reading through into chapter 37 and concluding at the seventh verse. Shall we hear God's word? Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Amen. So reads God's precious word, and we pray he would help us as we look into it together today. If you turn back to the chapters we read from Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, we're pressing on in our studies in this great book of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at this chapter this morning as far as verse 7 of chapter 37, from verse 1 of chapter 36. Before we come to plunge into the text, as it were, of this chapter, I should mention initially, perhaps, that chapters 36 through 39 are a section of Isaiah's prophecy which deal with historical narrative. Up to this point, Assyria has been the chief focus of Isaiah's ministry, inasmuch as they are the aggressor of God's people. But there's a shift within these chapters, particularly 38 and 39. The focus will shift to Babylon and to the forthcoming captivity of God's people there. So these chapters, in a way, form a bridge. They bridge the gap, if you like, between the Assyrian and the Babylonian period in which Isaiah prophesied during his long ministry. If you want the historical background to these chapters, you can find them in the second book of Kings, chapter 18 to 20, and also in the second book of Chronicles, in chapters 29 to 32. Indeed, you may have noticed in the past, in your readings through these books in Isaiah, that 2 Kings chapter 19 and Isaiah 37 are identical. If you haven't noticed it, then read them afterwards and you'll see that that is so. And we're reminded in these matters, aren't we, that we're looking in these chapters not at Jewish myths and folklore, but at historical events that took place long ago, as the living God continues to work out his plan of redemption And it's a plan that's not going to be thwarted, either by the waywardness of his people, and nor by the opposition of evil forces against them. Isaiah was the prophet of the one true and living God. And you may remember, he declares in chapter 40, he's not like the idols of other nations. He's not the work of men's hands. Israel's God, he says there, sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants. And of course, that included in Isaiah's day, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And he says in verse 23 of Isaiah 40, he brings the princes to nothing. And here in chapters 36 and 37, we will see that that is indeed the case. The chapter commences by setting the date for the events we're about to read about in verse 1. We read there these words. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So this is the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. King Hezekiah was a good king. He had, during his reign, done much good, much that was beneficial for the life of the nation. There have been many necessary reforms which honored God and were a blessing to the people. You can read about them all in 2 Chronicles 31. And at the end of that chapter, verses 20 and 21, you read this. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. We prosper, dear friends, when we serve the Lord with all our hearts. There's a little lesson there for us, isn't there? However, Hezekiah's trust in God was not perfect. And you remember we noted last week in 2 Kings 18 that when Sennacherib threatened to attack Jerusalem, Hezekiah had that lapse of faith. And he tried really to bribe Sennacherib by giving him gold and silver from the house of the Lord and also from his own house. Even, you recall, stripping the gold from the doors of the temple, we're told in 2 Kings 18 and verse 16. What that was a desperate attempt to turn away the Assyrian army. But as we saw last week, it backfired. Because Sennacherib, he took the treasures, but he broke the agreement. He broke the covenant he'd made with Hezekiah and afterwards demands the surrender of Jerusalem. You see, Hezekiah and the Lord's people had to learn an important lesson. And that lesson was this: their trust must be in God alone. Their trust must be in God alone, not in deals with their enemies, not in alliances with other nations, be it Assyria or Egypt as it was at this time. The Lord had already condemned that. You remember in chapter 31 and verse 1, he said to his people, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." Faith in God requires living without scheming. Living, trusting in God completely. And now, you see, as we come to this chapter, the great test, as it were, as to whether Hezekiah would do that, whether he would trust in God alone, is about to take place. Look at verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. 2 Kings 18 and verse 17 informs us, it tells us that two other figures accompanied the Rabshakeh, Titan and the Rabsaris. Now, those names denote the rank of these men, their position, their office, the offices which they held. And we can't be sure, but presumably they were high-ranking officials within the Assyrian army. And they clearly come to Jerusalem in order to seek terms of surrender from King Hezekiah. And the Rabshakeh here, he, if you like, is the chief negotiator, a spokesperson for the king. And they in turn are met by three officials from the Judean royal court, verse 3 of our chapter. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now, I don't know how many of you got good memories, can remember what's happened previously in the book of Isaiah, but it's noteworthy here. What is noteworthy here is the place where they met. Because this is the same place where King Ahaz had been some 34 years previously in chapter 7 and verse 3. It's the very place that Isaiah had met with him, telling him not to fear at that time the kings of Syria and Israel. But you'll remember Ahaz had not heeded Isaiah's words. He decided not to trust in God, but to trust Assyria. And the result, the fruit of that fateful decision, was now coming to fruition. If you like, the chickens were coming home to roost. Ahaz had not put his trust in the Lord, and now the same question faced Hezekiah. Would he now trust in the Lord? But there is a difference. The problem had intensified. The problem was worse now than it had been back in Ahaz's day. Because Sennacherib and his vast war machine was literally knocking at the door of Jerusalem. So the question is, would Hezekiah, would the remnant within Judah, taking refuge there within the city's fortified walls, would they now trust in God? It was Judah's faithlessness which had led to this dire situation which they now found themselves in. Were they going to crumble? Would they capitulate? Would they surrender? Or would they finally, finally put their trust in their God, wholly in their God? The odds were overwhelming. The great army of the Assyrians was upon them. Their military conquests were well recorded, and as you see here, they're rehearsed even in this chapter. Well, all that Judah apparently had were words. And it's a fact, you notice, that the Rabshakeh, Assyrian's chief negotiator, is going to make much of in his speech. In verses 4 to 10. And in the end, it comes down to a matter of trust. Notice verse 4. Rabshakeh commences his speech, and he says to Hezekiah's delegation, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" So he's asking, where is your trust? As I say, it's a word that the Rabshakeh here, the spokesman, keeps using in his speech. Verse 6, notice, "Look, you are trusting," he says, "in the staff of this broken reed of Egypt." And he says, if your trust is there, it's going to fail. Hezekiah had clearly been under pressure to form an alliance with Egypt to help deliver them. As we've seen already, God had warned them against trusting in Egypt. And this man rightly says, look, you're trusting in the staff of a broken reed, he says, if you're trusting in Egypt. If a man leans on it, he says, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. Now, you notice here that at this point at least, what this man says, what Sennacherib says through his envoy, is true. It's true. Israel's rod and staff wasn't Pharaoh, it was their God. It was their God, Israel's God. Remember Psalm 23, I'm sure we all know Psalm 23 and verse 4. They need fear no evil with God's presence, with his rod and his staff. Egypt would indeed prove to be a broken reed. And it's interesting that a little later in the history that the prophet Ezekiel would also say the same in chapter 29 and verse 6 of his prophecy. It says, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." Are you trusting in Egypt? If you are, Egypt's a broken reed, says Sennacherib through his servant. And then at verse 5, you notice the words of Hezekiah are mocked. His plans for defeating the Assyrians cannot be trusted. He says, they're mere words. You see, in Sennacherib's eyes, in the king of Assyria's eyes, Hezekiah is deluded. If he thinks he can withstand the might of the Assyrian army, he's deluded. "Whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" he asks. Contempt, you can feel it, can't you, in the words. And the Rabshakeh here pours scorn on Hezekiah's plans, his words to his soldiers, to the citizens of Jerusalem. They're just mere words. No matter if they're based on God's word, they're just mere words. Then he takes a step further. And in fact, everything that he says in his speech, in a way, leads up to this, as he seeks to undermine the people's trust in the Lord. He says at verse 7, "But if you say to me," he knew, you see, where their strength really lay, "but if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he," he says, "whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Sennacherib had done his homework well, if we can put it like this. He was well aware of the reforms that Hezekiah had made in the land. And Hezekiah had indeed, as we read in 2 Kings 18, removed the high places. He'd broken the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. "For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." But the Rabshakeh, Assyria's spokesman here, did not understand Hezekiah's motive for doing these things. And the insinuation he's making is, this king Hezekiah, he speaks of trusting in the Lord God, and then he orders the destruction of his altars. But of course, Hezekiah's aim in doing so was to rid the land of idolatry. They were not acts, as it were, against Jehovah, but in order to restore the true worship of Jehovah and to rid them of idolatry. However, and I think this is important, although that was so, it may well have been that not all were behind Hezekiah's reforms in Jerusalem. And here, Sennacherib seeks to exploit any discontent that there might be in the land, to stir up distrust and enmity against Hezekiah. In other words, to divide and to conquer. In whom do you trust? Now, what's been going on in this speech? What's been going on here is what we would call today psychological warfare. The Rabshakeh, the Assyrian spokesperson, has sought to remove all the props. He sought to remove everything in which Judah was hoping, trusting, and especially, primarily, their God. And what is also clear here in his speech is this. This man is not given to what we might call quiet diplomacy. He has a loud voice. Read verse 11 and it indicates that that is so. And it was a voice that could clearly be heard by those watching all these proceedings from the city walls of Jerusalem. But he not only had a loud voice, he's also one, you notice, who spoke the local language, Hebrew. Verse 11b. So, he's a very capable man. He's gifted in languages. And as I've already mentioned, he's conversant. He's up to speed, as it were, with what has been happening in Jerusalem among God's people. Now you notice the delegation from Jerusalem say to him at verse 11, look, speak to us in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic. That would have been normal, because Aramaic was the diplomatic language of the day. But the Rabshakeh is not interested in quiet diplomatic discussions. He's not interested in not being heard and understood by as many of the citizens of Jerusalem as possible. He's determined to cause maximum psychological damage. In other words, to spread fear and distrust among as many of the Lord's people as he can. And he's not about to accede. He's not about to comply with the orders of Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. Notice what he does instead. Instead of becoming quieter, he turns up the volume. Verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. The very thing that the delegation from Hezekiah didn't want to happen. He called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. This man despised Hezekiah, the godly king of Jerusalem. And you may notice in the narrative, he nowhere even mentions Hezekiah as king. You won't find the word king there attributed to Hezekiah at all. Why? Why not? Well, the reason is this. As far as he is concerned, there's only one king. And it's the king that he represents. And with a prophetic-like utterance, he proclaims in verses 13 to 15, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of Assyria. What he's saying is, come, make peace with me. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. Not King Hezekiah, you see. Do not listen to Hezekiah, this nobody. For thus says the king of Assyria, the great king, make peace with me. Then he says, in effect, come and enjoy all the pleasures, all the benefits of the benevolent King Sennacherib, a king of Assyria. Verse 16, make peace with me. Come out to me. Every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. Why be holed up there in Jerusalem? Come out, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. And then it'll be even better, he says, verse 17. I will transport you to a wonderful land. Every bit as good as yours, he says. A land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. See, here's a better land. Here's a better prospect. Why be holed up under siege. You notice verse 12, why be brought to the point, he says, where you'll have to eat and drink your own human waste, human excrement. Surrender to the great king of Assyria. Now, I really enjoyed looking at this chapter because these events may have happened long ago, but don't they have an up-to-date ring about them? We know, don't we, who is behind these threats and boasts and empty words of Sennacherib. It's the enemy of God's people. It's Satan himself. Remember I said that Rabshakeh sounds like a prophet, and he does. But he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. He's out to destroy. He's out to undermine the faith of Hezekiah and God's people. He's out to get them to surrender, to unconditionally surrender to their enemy. The adversary of the Lord's people has a loud voice, doesn't he? If you're a Christian, you'll have heard it. It's a loud voice. Remember how Peter describes him as being like a roaring lion. Ever been down to the zoo? Stood near a lion's cage and suddenly a lion's roared and you jump out of your skin and you're glad there's those bars between you and the lion. Send shivers down your spine. Well, the enemy is like that. He comes to the Lord's people with a loud voice, with the intention, just like the Assyrians here, of devouring them, as Peter says. He comes absolutely ridiculing your faith in God, your trust in God. That dusty old book you read, the Bible, here in the 21st century, it's mere words, mere words. It's to be placed on a level with the other sacred writings of other religions. It's of antiquarian value, but that's all it is. Come on, don't be so foolish as to believe what is written in the Bible. It's just words. Mere words. But the Rabshakeh, this false prophet, as I've called him, was not only noisy, not only startling God's people, he was also crafty. He was shrewd. And he was knowledgeable. We've seen he knew all about what had been happening in Jerusalem and in Judah. And we've also seen that he came speaking in their own language. And as we've also seen, some of the things he said about them are true. They had made grave mistakes. They had sinned against the Lord. He comes and he mixes truth with falsehood. Shrewd, clever, sowing those seeds of doubt, sowing seeds of distrust, seeking to remove the Lord's people from their trust in God, to undermine their faith, exploiting their weaknesses, holding out before them pleasures and a wonderful future, far brighter than that which they now had, if they would only surrender to him. Of course, the Lord God had promised his people peace and security. But here now, you see, under great pressure, under these attacks, the temptation was to capitulate, to sell out, to surrender. And I say to you, this is more than ancient history. It's a picture, isn't it, of the spiritual warfare which continues to this very day. Where is our trust? Where is our trust when the chips are down? What is our recourse when faced by the allurements of this world, of replacing the promises of God and the future glory with that which is immediate and present and promises so much pleasure? There's nothing new under the sun. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, his schemes, his wiles, always to draw us away from our God. The only trust that Judah needed was in their God. God who is just. God who is faithful. God whose word they could rely on entirely. And that is all that we need. It's all that you need, no matter what trials you're facing today. The speech of Rabshakeh was aimed at bringing the Israelites to think that God had abandoned them, that all was lost, that their one course of action was to surrender to him. But the king of Assyria and his envoy and the Assyrians themselves were at a great disadvantage. What was that? Well, it's this. They did not know the one true and the living God. That's a great disadvantage. They think Israel's God is like those of other nations, verse 19. The gods of Hamath and Arpad, the gods of Sepharvaim. These gods who their army had simply swept aside as nothing. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The king defiantly asks by his envoy. What should God's people do? Well, what they did not do was to try and answer the king of Assyria. What they did not do was to enter into dialogue with him, into debate with him. Verse 21 tells us they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Remember that verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3 and verse 7. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And this was most definitely a time to keep silent. There's another good verse here, isn't there, that fits in well from Proverbs 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly. To have done so here would have provoked the Rabshakeh to even more rash words and blasphemous language. Do not answer him, had been King Hezekiah's command. And they did not answer him. And they need not answer him. They need not waste their breath on such a vain exercise, because they had recourse to the living God. And so do we. The nation had been humiliated. The Lord their God had been mocked, insulted. And what we find here is that King Hezekiah, in this great crisis, he does what his father Ahaz should have done long before. He doesn't make the same mistake. He seeks God. He does not enter into a war of words with the Rabshakeh. He does not surrender. What does he do? What he does is this. And it's what our nation needs to do at this time. In deep repentance, he comes before God. He did that which Solomon said God's people were to do in time of crisis. Remember those of us that have been looking at 1 Kings chapter 8? There at the dedication of the temple. He sought God. Remember what Solomon said? He said, when they sought God in time of crisis, that God would hear in heaven his prayer and supplication and maintain his people's cause. And Hezekiah, on hearing what had been said, in deep repentance, that is what tearing his clothes and covering himself in sackcloth signified. He went into the temple to seek the Lord. Chapter 37, verse 1. God had brought him to this place. No longer is he looking elsewhere for deliverance. Not the kings of Syria, not the pharaohs of Egypt. They're not his true friend. They're not his true ally. But Jehovah is. It's his relationship with the Almighty that mattered. And it's all that matters. And it's all that matters today, ultimately. Who do we trust? In whom do you trust? And here, in the crucible of this great test, Hezekiah shows his trust is in the Lord. Despite his previous failure, God is gracious. His trust is in the Lord. It's in the living God. God who speaks. God who is faithful. God who will never desert his people. And he sends his envoys to Isaiah here, to Isaiah the prophet. He's in distress. He's failed the Lord by his earlier compromise. God's honor now has been dragged through the mire. The name of the living God has been under reproach. And he calls upon the prophet to unite with him in prayer. Verse 4, chapter 37, therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. That was the message sent to Isaiah. And he did so. It may well have been that he was already praying. If you read the words, it seems as though he's already praying. There's a very quick reply. The Lord God's reply for Isaiah is that there is nothing to fear. Verse 6, chapter 37. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard. It was the king of Assyria who had conveyed for his envoy that Hezekiah's plans were mere words. But Hezekiah was a servant of the living God, whose word is faithful and true. The mere words were really those of this pagan king, who had no power at all except God, the living God, Jehovah, had given him. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard. Verse 7, chapter 37, surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and depart to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land. It's not the word of the mighty king of Assyria that was going to prevail, but the word of the living God, the God of his faithful remnant, of his people, that would prevail. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will believe a rumor. I'm sure many of us in our minds, we think now, don't we? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart, remember, it's in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. The living God and the word of the living God will prevail, and his purposes will be brought to pass. So there's no great battle initially. Sennacherib's plans are forestalled to take Jerusalem by this deep impression that's laid upon the king's mind, moving him to action. A rumor. We can't be entirely sure what the rumor was. It may well have been that impending Ethiopian attack that we read of at verse 9. It may have been a trouble of insurrection back at home, from what we read at verse 38. That also is a possibility. Whatever it was, the Lord God overruled. Now, the problems for Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were not over at this point. They were not over by a long way. The battle continued, but here's the point. The war was already won. The war was already won. And that's an abiding lesson for us in our day as Christians, to trust in God, to persevere, to continue in prayer, to heed that call of God that we read about in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Because although we're living in difficult days, days when God is mocked, days when his word is discounted, days when we're made to feel very small and insignificant by the boasts of arrogant pagan men and women today. Days too, let me add, when many are heeding the call to compromise God's truth. Yet God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, as Hezekiah did here, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive and heal their land. Disobedience, a failure to trust the Lord at the crisis hour, what does it do? It does as it did here in the history of Israel. It only compounds and deepens our problems. That's all it does. That's what it did for God's people of old until this moment. The way to restoration, the way forward, is clearly repentance and prayer. The living God still lives. He who is faithful and true still is seated on high. God has not abdicated his throne. So, in conclusion, let's be resolute. Let's be real. Let's be realistic. Let's acknowledge our sin and our failure. Let's repent of these things. But at the same time, let's take heart as we put God's honor, God's glory first. And I do believe, because God's word says so, that if we do this, if we seek him fully, wholly with our hearts, the Lord will not desert us. And who knows? We may yet see a day of revival. We may yet see that day that Isaiah speaks of later, when God rends the heavens and comes down, and all these great mountains, these great obstacles flow down at his glorious presence, as God comes to his believing, repentant people again. That's our hope, isn't it? Our trust, our hope is in God and God alone. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your own word, Lord, and we bow before you now, Lord. We're humbled as we see and understand all the lessons that are contained within this passage. We thank you, Lord, that we need not fear the proud boasts of men. We need not fear the mere empty words of atheists who would seek to belittle, Lord, your people. We need not fear, Lord, the roaring of the enemy when he comes and tells us that because of things, Lord, that we failed your name, that we are therefore useless, and we may as well capitulate, give our lives over to him. We thank you, Lord, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we praise you, Lord, that you are for us as your people, unworthy though we are. And again, Lord, we give thanks, as we did at the beginning, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome all our enemies, the one in whose name, Lord, we too shall overcome. Lord, do speak to us afresh, we pray, and keep us, Lord, we pray in your way. And we ask, Lord, that the remainder of this day might be a day when we're found seeking the Lord. A day, Lord, when you come to us, even as you did to Hezekiah of old, gave him the courage, the resoluteness, the faith to continue trusting in God, despite all the enormous odds that were against him. May we be the same. Lord, give us the faith we need to continue looking to you and trusting in you. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.